So we are continuing our new series, relatively new series, on covenant theology. And the last 2 weeks we were doing a bit of an introduction. Talked a little bit what the word covenant even means. And then last week we drew a timeline and we talked about the different covenants we see in history. And of course, we've been talking about not just covenants in general in the Bible, but those covenants that we find between God and man, as he's particularly working out his plan of redemption. Now, last week we said, despite the fact that there are many covenants enacted in history, we said there were two, or really three, kind of overarching covenants. Anybody remember what those three overarching covenants? Lita?
Abraham.
Okay, that's not what I'm looking for.
Oh, sorry.
the Abrahamic covenant is one of those covenants enacted in history. But we're looking more for the overarching ones. Abrahamic covenant was an outworking of one of these ones.
Covenant of works.
Abrahamic was not an outworking of the covenant of works.
I thought that you were looking for
covenant
that.
Of covenant of grace. I'm hearing it all. So Abrahamic covenant was an outworking of the covenant of grace. So okay, we've got the covenant of works. We've got the covenant of grace. And I heard another one, covenant of redemption. So when we think of all the different covenants that we see in the Scriptures, like the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, those are all an outworking of which covenant? Covenant of grace. Now, where do we see the covenant of works in the Bible?
Genesis 2.
Genesis 2, that's right. Don't eat of that tree, right? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The flip side, of course, obedience leads to life. And so, that's based on their works. If they keep the covenant, they will live. If they don't, they shall surely die. And it has this principle that really continues on throughout history, this idea of do this and live. If you're able to live a perfectly righteous life, then you're able by your works to be justified before God. But of course, the problem is none of us are able to do that. And all of us are born into total depravity, born in an outworking of that original sin. And so this is why we needed the covenant of grace. And we talked about in Genesis 3, the covenant of grace first being promised there, Genesis 3:15. Anybody remember what that promise is in Genesis 3:15, what it says?
Christ will crush the serpent's heel.
Almost.
Oh, really?
Christ will crush what? The serpent's what?
Head.
Head, that's right. Christ will crush the serpent's head,
oh,
and the serpent, the seed of the serpent will strike his heel. What might that be a picture of? See, there's two things going on. There's two strikings going on. The seed of the woman strikes the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent actually strikes the seed of the woman too. What's that a picture of?
It's the cross.
It's the cross, surely. Yeah, amen. And of course, in the cross, Satan thinks he's got the victory, right? Who's the one who incited Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus? Satan did. So Satan thinks he can win in this, but he doesn't, obviously. So, these two overarching covenants are the ones we most typically think of when we think of covenant theology. We want to see in the Scriptures how everything is working out the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. That all being said, there is a third overarching covenant that Reformed theology typically has discussed and embraced. It's sometimes called covenant of redemption. There's another Latin term. Anybody know what the Latin term is?
Pactum salutis.
Pactum salutis, that's right. I believe that's spelled right. My son's learning Latin, so he could probably correct me on this stuff. But pactum, think pact, a covenant, salutis, salvation. Which doesn't exactly translate as covenant of redemption, but it's the idea. This is what we're going to talk about today. So the next three lessons, today, is going to talk about the covenant of redemption, and then we're going to talk about the covenant of works, and then we're going to talk about the covenant of grace. So think about what we're doing here. We're starting covenant theology. We began first by the basic idea, what is a covenant? Now we're going to talk about the three overarching covenants, and then we're going to delve into those covenants enacted in history that are an outworking of these in one way or another. And so that's kind of our plan for the next few weeks to come. I've already began to mention, you know, we already just summarized the first two. What is this covenant of redemption? I'm going to go ahead and clear the board here for now. What is the covenant of redemption? Now, I mentioned it before in passing, but I'll begin to help us think about this. So if you're going to build a house, what do you do first?
Lay a foundation.
And before you lay that foundation, you probably do this even before that. What's that? You dig a hole? Did I hear?
Plan.
Yeah, you pay a lot of money to this architect to blueprint the thing for you, right? And you come up with a blueprint. You come up with a plan. Probably a lot of things you do first. You have to get city permits and all that, but buy the land. Anyways, but yeah, particularly I was looking for the blueprint idea. So before you go and do something, you make a blueprint. If you are ever gone to see Handel's Messiah, before you could go and hear Handel's Messiah, what did Handel have to do first? He had to write it, right? He had to compose and put together this beautiful work. And on paper, you don't necessarily have the same enjoyment of it, right? I mean, there's little squiggly things. I don't know anything about music, but in order for that to come alive in the music, he first had to do that planning process. So the covenant of redemption, which I erased, the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis in Latin, the covenant of redemption, is getting at God's plan to bring about redemption from before the foundations of the world. And so I've been talking about how the covenants that we're talking about are the covenants between God and man. It's different with the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is not about a covenant between God and man. It's about a covenant within God himself, within the three persons of the Trinity. And this is most typically described, especially between the Father and the Son. Now, I've noticed a lot more lately, I don't see it quite as much in some of the older writings, but I see a lot more lately, especially adding an "and the Spirit." And I think it's beyond doubt, as we'll look at today and think about today, that whether we see it quite as boldly in terms of the terminology between the Father and the Son, the Spirit is clearly part of all of this. The Spirit is clearly part of the plan, outworking how God can accomplish His plan of redemption. And so I think it's appropriate to see then, in terms of the covenant of redemption, this arrangement, this agreement, this pact between the Father, Son, and Spirit in order to achieve redemption for God's elect, for God's people. Think about it this way. In Scripture, in terms of our salvation, what do we see the Father particularly doing? Is he credited with anything? Maybe I'll start a different way. What do we see the Son of God particularly doing in terms of accomplishing our redemption? Maybe that's even the
saving those who were given to them.
Okay, through. That's right, yeah. And I might add in there his active obedience too, you know, his coming. So you could say his active and his passive obedience, you know, coming and doing all that he did, keeping the law perfectly, and then going to the cross to pay for our sins. And so we often, I use the word accomplish our redemption. I mean, that's especially what we use that language for with regard to Christ, right? He accomplishes the redemption so that we can be forgiven and redeemed and justified. So we can think of that as his role. What about the Father then? What do we see in the Scripture? What's that?
He sent his Son.
He sent his Son, yeah. And as we kind of add a little bit to that, we get this idea of the Father. He's really the architect. He's the one who's come up with this plan and put it into action and asked the Son to do this. And we'll get into a little bit more because we see he even promises the Son a reward in doing this. And then what about the Spirit? What do we see the Spirit doing in terms of redemption?
Generating.
Yeah, so a lot of what we tend to think of in terms of the Spirit, his role in this, is as he applies the salvation that Christ accomplishes to our hearts and lives. And that's very clear in regeneration. It's clear in actually all of it, even in terms of things like justification and adoption and sanctification. We want to see all of that, a work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives to apply the redemption. We're going to get toward the end of today, though, to see there's some other ways in which the Spirit is at work along the way, too, even in the accomplishing of the salvation. He is there and at work. And so we'll get a chance to observe some of that as well. So this covenant of redemption, when did it get enacted?
Before the covenant.
That's right. So I think this is very important for us to understand in terms of how this is realized. The Scripture would have us to see that this is something pretemporal, right? It's outside of time and space. It's part of that eternal decree of God. And so I've been using this this book here to help us along the way. It's by Mike Brown and Zach Keel, some guys from brothers from pastors from Southern California, Sacred Bond. And they defined the covenant like this. They said the covenant established in eternity between the Father, who gives the Son to be the redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption, and the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. And so that's a little textbook definition of the covenant of redemption. Now, sometimes people get a little caught up in the fact that in the Bible, we don't see this word used in this way. Meaning, people say, yeah, we recognize there's something going on between the Father and the Son, especially, but we don't ever see it called a covenant of redemption. And I think the thing we have to point out is, where is the word for Trinity in the Bible? Well, it's not there. So the ideas can be found, and the label that we apply to it is a theological label, a doctrinal label that we use to describe the thing we see going on here. And, you know, the same with the covenant of works. In the garden with Adam and Eve, there's not actually the language there that says this is a covenant. But if it looks like a covenant and sounds like a covenant and smells like a covenant, right? There must be a covenant. And so that's the kind of way we see this with regard to the covenant of redemption. And if that term causes you a lot of grief because it's not there, then call it an agreement, you know, or call it a pact, or call it an arrangement. Don't lose sleep over that actual word. But what we're going to see, and it is abundantly clear in the Scriptures, that something has gone on between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in order to make this all possible. And we want to recognize that and become excited about it and learn more about what the Scripture says in this area. So we're going to look at some passages now. I will recommend that if you really want to look at more passages, this has more than I think we're going to be able to get through in today's study. So I've picked some of the ones I think are especially helpful. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, which I think some of the greatest ones are actually in the New Testament. But we're going to start in the Old Testament and see that even in the Old Testament, we see some of this going on here. Let's look first at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a psalm that's referred to as a messianic psalm. Psalm 110, verse 4. Chris, you got that?
110, verse 4?
Yeah.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Now, in light of the New Testament, who do we know abundantly clear that this is about? Jesus, that's right, thank you. Always the right Sunday school answer. It's very clear in the light of the New Testament this is about Jesus. And We dealt with this a little bit ago when we were going through, we're going through 2 Samuel right now in the Old Testament, and we talked about maybe some of the, for our sermon series, we went through 2 Samuel, and we talked about maybe some of the foundations that inspired this even historically as they take over Jerusalem and David sits on the throne of Jerusalem, which historically is the place where Melchizedek himself reigned in the Old Testament, and we talked about some about that, but how this ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And what's interesting about Psalm 110 verse 4 in terms of thinking covenantally at all? Anybody remember from last week's lessons, last couple weeks, anything that might look at all covenantal there?
Sworn,
yeah. Now, you know, it's not to say that every time we see an oath, it's necessarily in terms of covenant, but that's often covenantal type language. And so this is saying that the Lord has as sworn and has this plan that's fixed that the Messiah is going to have this eternal priesthood role in the process of redeeming a people. So it's just one of these little bits of evidence we begin to see of that even at David's time, there's this sort of pre-temporal plan that God already has, that he can already at this point be saying that he has sworn, right? Think about the timing there, right? It doesn't say the Lord will swear one day when Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. No, already at this time, back in the Old Testament, the Lord has already sworn something about the Messiah. And so that's certainly one piece of evidence. Let's flip over to Isaiah 42. One of the things I think this book that I mentioned by Brown and Keel, they use Isaiah a lot. We'll look at some of the references in Isaiah here, but a lot of the suffering servant descriptions in Isaiah that are clearly messianic bring out a lot of these notions of God's plan ahead of time to use the Son in this way. So let's look first to Isaiah 42, and let's go ahead and read 1 through 8. Who willing to read a big, long section for me? Nathan, thank you.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images.
Who's this about?
Jesus,
that's right. You know, it's always so amazing the Jews who want to deny Jesus as the Messiah, right? They just won't take passages like this and see how they found their clear fulfillment with Jesus. They want to say, oh, the suffering servant passages are about the nation of Israel or something like that. And it just doesn't really work from the text. Thankfully, I love all these Gentile references. I'm a Gentile, no matter you are. At least I was, according to the flesh. But in Christ, I am one of God's own. And what do we see here? What's going on? It's a plan, isn't it? A blueprint. There's something that was decided by God to bring about through the one that's seen in Isaiah as the suffering servant. Look at 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's talking about the suffering servant there. And will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you, interesting, there's covenant language here, and give you as a covenant to the people. And so here in Isaiah, we see this is God's plan to use this one that's being referred to as a suffering servant to bring about a plan of redemption. And as we get to the New Testament, we're going to see Jesus take on this idea, I have come because the Father sent me and gave me work to do. that make sense? While we're in Isaiah, flip over to Isaiah 53. This is one you're probably a little bit more familiar with, or if not, you should go home and read it four times and become familiar with it. Isaiah 53, and let's look at verse 10. Lita, why don't you read verse 10 for us of Isaiah 53?
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
And then go ahead and read verse 12 as well.
Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Again, who's this about?
Jesus.
That's right. And in verse 10, who decided that Jesus should suffer like this? That's right, the Lord. That's right. And what happens after he suffers like this? Look at verse 12.
He's given a reward.
He's given a reward. And I think this is important. Remember, we're trying to... One of the reasons I gave you last week kind of the... Remember we talked about the legalese type language? And when you see this kind of language in the Bible, you should kind of think covenantally. And we said swearing was one of those typical things. Reward is a big aspect of covenant. Like, we talked about the covenants. Often they would have, do this... And if you do this, you will receive blessings. You will be receiving some reward. And so here it's talking about that the Messiah, God has this plan for the Messiah, that if he does it, this will be the reward. And so again, this is all being described way before Jesus actually is born in this world. And already he has the plan and the reward in mind. Do you guys remember what Philippians 2 says? Anybody remember Philippians 2? Mary's got a smile.
I'm thinking, how am I supposed to remember?
We better flip there then. Let's turn to Philippians 2. That was my test to see if we needed to flip there. Philippians 2. In my mind, this is like such an awesome verse. I can't help but hear Philippians 2 and just think of this amazing passage. So again, maybe it's like one of the ones you guys got to go home and read Philippians 2 five times, and then this is one to keep there. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Who will read that for me? Thank you. Barbara.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of the servant, in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
So clearly there's this idea here of him obeying the will of God, even in terms of what happens kind of leading up into the incarnation, right? Because it says there in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. That's talking about the incarnation. So the idea here is that he's obeying the Father in this act of humility, and then everything that he does in that human state. And does anybody see the idea of reward here? Yeah. See, notice it's got that word therefore in verse 9. Because of what he did in obeying the Father, in keeping all the law, he's highly exalted, lifted up. So you got the contrast, humility and then lifted up. And because of that, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's kind of really what Isaiah 53:12 was talking about. And, again, Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul into death. So it makes that connection in Isaiah 53. It makes it again here. And so we get this idea of a reward that follows from the work that he accomplishes. Maybe one last Old Testament reference, Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. Who's got it? Marlon.
Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Okay, good. Who's this talking about? Jesus, that's right. And notice, so it's got a plan for him to be a king, a plan for him to be a priest. And notice even that language, the Council of Peace. That's more of that kind of covenantal language that we talked about. And it says the Council of Peace shall be between them both. There it seems to be between God and this Messiah. And so, again, this is just kind of more examples of the plan coupled with some covenantal language and all ahead of time before it comes to pass in Christ coming to this world. Now, let's look at John. John in the New Testament has a lot of references to what's gone on in the past between God the Father and God the Son. More so by far than the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels often seem to focus a lot more on events reported in history, and John's Gospel does that, but seems especially want us to understand the theology behind things and what's going on. And so, let's look, for example, John 4:34. Amy, why don't you read that for us? Yeah.
Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.
And who sent him? God the Father particularly. We see a lot in John of God the Father, God the Son type language. The Father sent the Son, that kind of thing. And so this is now getting this notion that, like, as much as we can credit the plan to God the Father and him commanding the Son to do it, the Son doesn't seem to like, oh, I guess. Maybe your children do that sometimes. It's Mother's Day, right? Have you ever asked your kids to do something and they grudgingly do it? Mine have. the work never ends. This is Jesus saying, it's my delight. I joyfully and doing what the Father gave me to do. And this is one reference. There's a whole bunch of them. I'll just mention another one here, and then we'll look at another passage. But John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So he's sent from the Father with a job to be done, and he is doing the work. Okay, let's look at John 17 now. John 17, 1 through 5. Anybody know what this passage, this chapter is often called?
High priestly prayer.
That's right, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He gives a long prayer here, praying for, regarding his own work, praying with his disciples, and also praying for the disciples that would become disciples through the disciples, which would include us, so praying for us as well. John 17, 1 through 5. Carl, you want to read that for us?
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
What are some of the ideas that we've talked about today? Where do we see them here?
Pretemporal agreement.
Yeah, before the world was, right? There's this big notion of he's thinking the eternity that was before I came here, right? Yeah, this is what's in view in that conversation. What else do we see?
He was sent with work to do, and he has done it.
He is sent with work to do, and he's done it. Exactly. Any other little aspects? There's a number of little things here, too.
He should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God has given Christ people.
And that clearly looks at, you know, we talk about the doctrine of election or predestination, that God has given specific ones for Christ to accomplish his salvation. And notice that it's not just put in God in general, but it's specifically put in terms of the role of the Father. And so we can rightfully understand that that's a work in this covenant redemption that particularly the Father is credited with, and then Jesus is credited with accomplishing it, living it out. Good. Anything else? At least one more thing I think to notice here in terms of what we've been talking about.
His reward or exaltation?
I think so, yeah. This whole notion of glorify me, it seems to be similar to what we've been talking about in that regard as well. So I think you have a lot right here in just that John 17, 1 through 5. Flip over then our... there's so many good passages to look at here. Flip over quickly to Ephesians 1. We're doing, by the way, this thing called good and necessary consequence. There's two ways that you interpret the Bible that are, when I say two ways, they're really one and the same, but, you know, explicit statements that say this is what this means, and you use the grammatical historical of reading the language in the context, you understand that's what it's explicitly telling you. We often use the idea of like a proof text, this says this, we learn this. But then there's other idea that you read all these different scriptures, and when you read and understand everything, they're kind of all contributing, they all bring you to a necessary conclusion. And that's what we're doing. We're seeing all these passages bring us this necessary conclusion of what we're describing as covenant of redemption. And so Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Mary, why don't you read that for us? Ephesians 1, 4 and 5.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
So again, add this to the last passage, right? Last passage, the Father has given him some. When did he give him some? It was what Carl pointed out, before the world. And so here we see it, right? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, the Father chose us, God's elect, in Christ, in the Son, the Father in the Son, when? Before the foundation of the world. Hey, by the way, jump down to verses 11 through 14. There we see reference to the Holy Spirit as well, and the Holy Spirit's involvement in all this too. Last big passage I want to turn to is Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 through 19. I'm going to read it for us. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness or righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who are the two people being compared with right there? Adam and Jesus, that's right. Good. Adam and Jesus. You can think of Adam being the first Adam, and here Jesus as a sort of second Adam. And Adam was under what relationship with the Lord? A covenant relationship. Covenant of works. Do this and live. And Jesus, in this comparison, is presented in a similar way. He is given this relationship of do this and live for those who will come from Him. For all those identified in the first Adam, we are in his sin, we are in his fallenness, according to this passage. We are in his guilt. We are not justified if you're in Adam. But if you're in the second Adam, because of what he did in obeying God, we are justified, we are redeemed, we in Christ have salvation. So you kind of see some of the parallels there. Now in our last little bit, you notice a lot of what we've done is look at the Father and the Son. We haven't talked much about the Spirit. Tong mentioned earlier the role of the Spirit in applying what Christ has done in our hearts and lives. I think that's one that's easier for us to remember. That Ephesians 1 passage just mentioned it. But think about some of the ways that the Spirit was involved in even the work Jesus did to accomplish salvation. Can anybody think of any references to how we see the Spirit's involvement in Jesus' work in order to bring about the redemption? His very incarnation. Thank you for starting at the beginning. How come Mary was incarnated?
She became pregnant.
Do you remember the wording? The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. So the whole act of the incarnation involved the Spirit. What else do we see as we go along in Jesus' life and ministry then? Think about the early part of His ministry. What do we see? The baptism, that's right. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all right there. And God the Father, this is my beloved Son, right? And the Son is there getting baptized. This is righteousness, He says. And the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. To empower His ministry that He's going to do. As that second Adam. He needed the Spirit in Him. What else? That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's interesting, Romans 8, actually even before Romans 8, Hebrews 9, it says, through the Spirit, Christ offered Himself to the Father. So, the Spirit is somehow enabling Christ to be able to give that offering to the Father. And then in Romans 8:11, it credits the Spirit with raising Christ from the dead. So we see in the history of salvation, in how salvation is accomplished by the work of Christ, the Spirit is there through it all. And I think that's a really great reminder that the Spirit is involved in this whole covenant of redemption. And if He's involved like this, then surely He's part of the plan, because obviously this was so planned out. And so surely then we are right to include Him in this whole notion of a covenant of redemption. Questions? We got a couple minutes for questions. Why is this important?
Because
Any application we can... Yeah, I think so. It is a great comfort. And the totality of God's attention, so to speak, I mean, that's kind of a funny thing to say with regard to God, but yeah, all three persons of the Trinity, right, are involved to make this happen. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? Chris?
It kind of takes the sting out of the tragedy of the fall. Like, it just didn't happen, and like you said, I think the first class, it didn't surprise God, it didn't take him by... You know, it's still a tragedy. It's still horrific and terrible, but there's a silver lining to it that it was, you know, God had a purpose in it all. And it, yeah.
It's like if I'm traveling to Germany and miss my connecting flight, I'd have to be like, oh no, what am I going to do now? I got to replan everything, and I don't know, and can I get there in time? And yeah, but yeah, you're right. God, this didn't catch God by surprise. He didn't have to like, okay, I guess we got to figure out something else to do now. Yeah. Lita, you had your hand up as well.
Well, I thought that it's important for us to understand and know this so that we can pass it on.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We're called to pass on the biblical doctrines to the next generation as well as to the world today. And so there's multiple ways in which we need to convey this. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on application here, Carl?
Part of our comfort is to know that our salvation was assured before time began, and we do not contribute to it in any way.
Yeah. He figured out what needed to be done to make it to happen and put a plan in place to secure our salvation. Amen. Amen. A similar line, this goes back to the idea of having a plan. Like, we weren't an afterthought. It kind of goes into what Chris was saying. You know, I kind of joke with my siblings a little bit. They weren't planned, but I was. And you know, there's something, I take a badge of honor to that in some regard, right? Sorry. But we were planned, right? This is God's plan to save us. And there's something encouraging about that, too. So, any other thoughts in terms of the application of all of this? Another thing that they mention in this book, kind of the idea of like, the covenantal idea that we see in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all these covenants exists even there kind of at the nature of God to interact with within the Trinity within some sort of way that we can recognize looks covenantal. And so that tells us that the very basis for how God chooses to interact with us, we might be tempted to think that, well, that's because that's how they made covenants back among the Hittites in the ancient Near East. No, it's actually something more than that. That there's something about this kind of relationship that even transcends anything that's gone on in human history, but is at the core of God. And as we have been made in the image of God, surely that's why these things have been reflected in our own history, even between just humans. So it's exciting to think about that as well. So we're out of time. Let's close in prayer.